Well, if you can find your place in 2 Kings 14, and you've been here for the first 13 chapters, you know what kind of a book we've been going through. It hasn't been terribly encouraging when we consider the profiles, the characters that we've been taking a look at here with a succession of kings, most of them evil, I mean almost entirely from that category. But John Calvin once said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And I hope that's not true of you and I, but I fear that it is. And it's certainly been proven true of these kings that we've been looking at over the course of our study in 2 Kings. And tonight is really no exception. We look this evening at a man named Amaziah. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, which sounds great. Yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Well, it tells us that he did right in the sight of the Lord, and the very next word there is yet, or but, you know, so... Ultimately, where we're going this evening is a direction in which what could have been a wonderful beginning and end to an individual's life starts a little bit better than it finishes. There was something amiss about his obedience from the very beginning. Yes, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but when you look at the very next kind of detail that's given, we see that it's diluted with compromise. The high places weren't taken away and the people sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. You'll notice maybe in your Bible that there is a note here that indicates that the story that we're reading in 2 Kings 14 has a parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And when you take a look at 2 Chronicles 25, which we're going to do tonight, if you'd like to turn there, you'll notice very early on in that account that it says he had done what was right in the sight of the Lord in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 25, but not with a loyal heart. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Well, God is not only concerned about whether a person obeys him, and Amaziah did on some level and with certain things, but God's not simply concerned with whether a person obeys him. God's also concerned with the condition of the heart that they have when they do. So obedience is one thing, but there's another element to this that you and I often overlook that God never does, and that's the condition of the heart in the obedience. Because there is a way to make yourself do what's right. And Amaziah did that, even though you have a wrong heart about it, which Amaziah did. Now, it's easy for us, especially if we're able to somehow establish a certain track record of obedience for ourselves toward God. It's easy once we've got kind of a thing going and we're obeying God and we're doing what we ought to be doing, it's easy to start letting that overshadow the sin issues that still linger in a person's heart. And we've seen that time and time again. Certainly I have in my time in ministry. But obedience to God is good only until it starts getting used as a sort of smokescreen to keep attention off of how corrupt we really are on the inside. That's been a problem since the very beginning. That's what you might call Pharisaic. It's Jesus dealt with this all the time. People whose actions seem sort of polished. It's a religious veneer that keeps the truth from being known. First Peter in chapter 2, the apostle warns us about that, saying it's God's will that you do good, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Okay, so do what's right, but don't use that to hide what's wrong. This is Amaziah's great mistake from the very onset of his time as king on the throne of Judah. He's kind of half-hearted. He's immediately compromised. He's playing pretend. Well, verse 4 tells us again that the high places weren't taken away. People were still sacrificing, burning incense. It was really the king's job to do away with it if it was ever going to be eradicated. It was the fault of former kings that introduced idolatry into the nation. If a king can bring it in, and then it's going to take a king to get it out. And so Amaziah could have done away with it, but of course he didn't. Now let me say something about idolatry. We understand that it's a sin. We understand that it's evil. We understand that God is extremely displeased with idolatry of any kind. But I do believe that God can use it to serve a decent sort of good and God-honoring purpose. If idolatry has ever served the purposes of God, it does so by taking what's inside of a person and making it visible. That's when you see what's inside of a real person. As I've said before, obedience to God is a perennial sort of favorite for those who are most corrupt. And I brought up the Pharisees because they're the example that God really gives us in the New Testament. But these guys were tithing mint. These guys were very careful about how they looked and their obedience to the law, and they kept it to the smallest of details. I mean, when you're tithing down to the very herbs in your cupboard, there's something about that. But their obedience is just a cover. And people do that then and now in order to keep the attention of everyone around them focused on their performance instead of their spiritual purity, of which there usually is none. And a lot of times, the only way to find out what's inside of a person who's known for their obedience is to see how they'll respond in the presence of an idol. Some of the most holy people on the planet, you just put an idol in front of them and you'll see what you really got. Seen a lot of people come through the church who give a great show. They look like they really love the Lord and they're very consistent, very perfect attendance, and they serve a lot and they sing loud and they tithe, not their spices, but they do everything that they're supposed to do. All you got to do is dangle an idol in front of their face, or all Satan has to do is dangle an idol in front of their face, and everything falls apart. It's like, well, what happened to the obedience? Oh, it was a cover then, wasn't it? The heart was already idolatrous. The obedience was nothing more than a sort of scam to get everybody to not notice what you know is wrong. And so the issue just continues. What idolatry is, both Old Testament and New Testament, is when someone is willing to compromise the will of God and the truth of God in order to keep a relationship with someone or something that God forbids. Okay? When someone's going to compromise the will of God and compromise the truth of God in order to keep a relationship to something or with someone that God doesn't approve of. For Amaziah, it's what he decided to do about the high places. He's deliberately compromising what he knows God disapproves of, which is these high places and burning incense to false gods and all the rest. He's preserving these high places. So when you see that this is being done in Scripture, we need to give pause and ask ourselves if we have things like that in our own life. So please do that. This would turn into a very practical Bible study if we could utilize it to help us reflect on our own life and go, do I have idols like that? Things in my life, or people in my life, or practices in my life, any of which are causing you to live your life in a way that you know God disapproves of. Things in your life that you know he disapproves of, but you're actively protecting anyway. Because if you are, and yet you find yourself obeying God more than ever, right? Not only does God see through that obedience, but furthermore, and this is for your own sake, you're headed for eventual destruction. Just like Amaziah, and just like his father before him, and just like the king before him, and the king before him, and the king before him, ad nauseum. See, because this isn't the first time this has happened, and this won't be the first time it's gone on in the church, and this won't be the last time in God's kingdom that idolatry gets the best of somebody. This happens all the time. Of all those that profess to be worshipers of God, you got to wonder how many of them are actually worshiping idols. Even those that worship God have oftentimes so misconstrued the definition and identity of God that it's not God, it's not Jesus, it's an idol. It's an imaginary God, an imaginary Jesus that they've fashioned for their own convenience. It's not God at all. We live in a land of idols, and they're all around. We turn anything into an idol. We need to be rescued from idolatry. If we don't realize that, then perhaps you've fallen prey to worshiping a false god yourself. In verse 5, it says, "Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king," which is probably a wise thing to do, okay? "But the children of the murderers he did not execute." So he killed them, but not their kids. Why? Well, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24:16, in which the Lord commanded, saying, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." So every once in a while in the dark dirt of the Old Testament is a golden nugget that gets dug up right in the middle of it. This is one such sort of gem. There's been a whole lot of corruption that we've been looking at, and there's been a whole lot of, you know, political ridiculousness and executions and lying and idolatry and all the rest. But here in the middle of it is gospel truth, some wonderful sort of glimpses into what would eventually be when Jesus Christ would finally arrive and sort of redeem the sickness of man and bring light to a dark world. Apparently, in Deuteronomy 24, the law required a person to die for their own sin. I think that we would agree that that's fair. That you shouldn't have to die because your dad did what he did, or you know, your kid shouldn't have to die because you did what you did. So the law was fair in that. However, when you take a look at the bigger picture of what the Bible explains to you and I, children have been dying for their father's sins ever since Adam. If you know how this unfolds, he's the one that committed the original sin, and then he starts having babies, and every baby that he has inherits that sinful nature, and their babies do the same thing, and all of us, even to this day, inherit a nature that makes death impossible to avoid. So I'm not going to die just because of what I've done. Primarily, I'm going to die because of what my father Adam did. Same with you. His sin has made it impossible for you and I to not follow in the lethal example that he set. You're going to die in your sin. That's what the Bible explains for you and I. And since we're going to die because of what somebody else did, because we're going to die on account of how somebody else lived, then it follows that we can only be saved by how somebody else lived, right? So if your being sinful is out of your control, and you're that automatically anyway, then it only stands to reason that you being saved should be, in some sense, out of your control. It's going to be dependent upon how somebody else lived their life. And of course it is. Herein is the gospel, right? And by the way, the gospel surpasses the glory of the law. That's what it says in the New Testament. So if we can look at verse 6 and go, well, Deuteronomy 24:16 says that kids shouldn't die because of the sins their dads commit, and dads shouldn't die because of the sins their kids commit, and we think that that's fair, which it is, totally fair. The New Testament arrangement with Jesus Christ supersedes the glory of the Old Testament law. The law was fair, yes, but God goes beyond that fairness and offers up his own child to be put to death for the sins of everybody else. So yes, in God's economy, he had ordained that a child would die on account of the sins of not only his fathers, but everybody else. So here in the Old Testament is a glimpse into the gospel that God was preparing all along. In verse 7, back to this story of Amaziah, says he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. Now, Jokthiel is a word that means God destroys. So he called that city God destroys. Selah, the city, is, according to multiple commentaries that I consulted in studying for this, Petra. Google that. You'll see pictures that you've probably seen before. It's that city that's carved out of rock. It's a big cliff. And that's what they're referring to here. But as I said, there's a parallel account in 2 Chronicles 25, and I'm going to have you turn there because we're going to look at some of the details. We get a little bit more of a detailed account here. So in 2 Chronicles 25, in verse 5, speaking of this King Amaziah, it says that he gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their father's houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle spear and shield. So you got 300,000, over a quarter million troops, and he's going to go and attack Edom. But look at verse 6. It says he also hired 100,000 extra mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. So he hires out 100,000 extra troops from northern Israel. Now, northern Israel at this point doesn't have a good reputation. They've gone apostate. The Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked. It's very likely that that's exactly what he's doing here. He should not have been partnering with these individuals. Adding insult to injury is the fact that he's putting a lot of trust in military strength. He's got 300,000 guys. If you can't get it done with 300,000, what's another, 100 gonna do? But he does it anyway. Here's the thing, is he's putting so much trust in his own military that it betrays a distrust in God. Too much trust in what's not God is the same as distrust in God. And that's just a fancy way of explaining idolatry again. So this guy has a major problem with idolatry. He's permitting it and preserving it in the nation. He's committing it by going to the northern kingdom for extra military help because he believes that his help is not coming from God, but rather from whatever it is that he can do for himself. Idolatry is never an isolated incident. If it happens over here, it's going to happen over there. If you give yourself to idolatry a little bit over here and you compromise God's standards today, then what's going to happen is it's sooner or later going to manifest in a different location under a different circumstance as another episode of idolatry. Idolaters are serial idolaters. Okay? No idolater ever finds that one idol to end all idols. Oh, this is, okay, there. Now I'm done, you know, swinging like Tarzan from vine to vine, you know, idol to idol. Okay? So whether that be relationships, substances, activities, pleasures, whatever they are, you'll find that you'll never find one that fully satisfies you. That's why idols always seem to be plural in the Bible. And the reason for that is because the issue is never the idol itself. It's always the heart of the one that lusts after it. And that's why you need to not only be careful of worshiping idols yourself, whatever they are, because a lot of this, you know, study tonight is going to be like, okay, be careful of idolatry. Don't worship idols. But let me also warn you of this. Be careful of becoming an idol to somebody else. Not only do you have to be on your guard against letting yourself worship idols, whether that's things or people, but you also, as a person, need to be careful that you don't let other people worship you that way. Single people in particular, especially in a sex-crazed culture like ours, the favorite idols of some people are other people. So if someone in your life right now is compromising the will of God to get you or keep you, it's very likely that they'll eventually do that to someone else once they have you. If you let someone worship you as an idol now, you're on the track to being treated like all idols are, as cheap and disposable later, after you've served your purpose in their life. Moving on from there in verse 7, Amaziah is now going to be confronted in his idolatry by a man of God. Comes to him and says, "Oh, king, do not let the army of Israel go with you." Remember, he hired 100,000 extra troops. And this man of God comes and goes, "Bad idea." He says, "For the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go," I think he's being sarcastic here now, "but if you go, then be gone." Like, get on with it. Be strong in battle. If this is the life you're going to live, then give it all you got. He says, "Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, because God has power to help and to overthrow." It's a pretty stern warning, pretty direct, pretty clear. And look in verse 9, Amaziah, he goes, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents which I've given to the troops of Israel?" His first concern, all he can think about, is the money that he paid to hire these guys. And 100 talents is quite a bit. I'm told that it was 4 tons of silver. 4 tons. We agreed, what was it, that a ton is how many pounds? Somewhere between, what was it, 2,000 and 2,000, 10,000? You're talking 8,000 pounds of silver. And that's all that Amaziah can think about. And so the man of God answers, he goes, "The Lord's able to give you much more than that." Like, what's better, your money or your life? I mean, this is nonsense. But you can't ask somebody who's knee deep in idolatry to make sense. You can tell you're jeopardizing your life, and they'll go, "Yeah, I know," and keep doing it anyway. So you're being told this evening, if you're in idolatry, Again, what does that mean? It means you're compromising the pleasure of God so that you can keep having the relationship that you've got with something or someone. If you're doing that, you're jeopardizing your life. And some people will hear that and go, yeah, I know. Okay, are you going to do anything about it? You're just going to keep on in the sin you know is sin. Amaziah, like so many other people, had been up to that point going along blindly in idolatry for such a long time that by the time the word of God finally confronted him about it, he was so far in that getting out was going to cost him. See, the best thing to do is to never go there in the first place. Because once you open up that can of worms and you get yourself so far into that idolatrous relationship, there's going to be a premium to get yourself out. It'll cost you to get saved. You go, well, salvation is a free gift. Free in the sense that you can't earn the salvation, but it's going to cost you to repent of the sins you've gotten yourself stuck with. Am I right about that? Salvation's free. We all say amen to that, but you also know that it did come with a cost for any of you who had to repent, right? Like you lost some stuff. Well, it's certainly going to cost Amaziah. But again, you notice what concerns him is not what it's going to cost him if he keeps rebelling against God. His concern is how much it'll cost him if he stops rebelling. Oh, but if I repent of this now, oh no, I'm going to lose 4 tons of silver. And that's all he can think about. And honestly, right, how easy is it when you're in those shoes? Okay? Because I think we've been there before. I hope to God you're not there now, but you're being given a chance to not be. If you've ever been there, you know that when you're in those shoes, it's so easy to be preoccupied with what you'll lose if you obey the truth that you tend to overlook how much you're guaranteed to lose if you don't. You're in sin, and you know that it's going to cost you to get out now because you're so far into it, and all you can see is what it's going to cost for you to actually like fix the situation rather than seeing how expensive it's going to be if you don't fix the situation. We all know in the New Testament that Jesus tells us to count the cost, and he does, and of course we should count the cost of following him, but part of weighing the cost means to consider the expense of not following him at all. Because you remember that Jesus also said, if you keep your life, you're going to lose it. That's a guarantee. You can take that to the bank. If you won't let Jesus interfere with your sin issues, then you're going to lose your life. And many have, both spiritually and physically. Why? Simply because they got to a point in their idolatry where they were confronted with the truth, but had way too much to lose at that point, or so they thought, by responding to the truth. So they didn't respond to the truth. Instead, like Amaziah, they're going to cover it up with obedience. I'm doing so much for the Lord now. Listen, if you're doing that, do not let that give you some false sense of security. One, you're still in rebellion against God. Two, you're attempting to become your own savior. You won't let God save you. You're insisting on doing it yourself. It doesn't work. So in verse 10, Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Oh, listen, if I'm that man of God, whoever that was, if I'm the pastor in this picture and I see that, I'm strongly encouraged. Like, whoa, they listened to me. So he actually lets them go back home. He gets rid of the 100,000 troops. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. So Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock so that they were all dashed in pieces. So this is a victory. And again, this looks very promising at this point. But again, When you see obedience like this in a person, it can lead you to believe that they're someone other than who they really are. I want you to remember, in light of the verses that we just read here, that Amaziah is obedient but not loyal in his heart. Remember, we were told that already. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he himself wasn't right in God's eyes. He wasn't loyal in his heart. He's still an idolater. Maybe he's not currently bowing at the feet of an idol, but he's still got the same heart as he always has. There has been no change there. So any obedience that we might see on the outside can't be used to evaluate what's on the inside. We have to be careful about making a quick judgment about somebody in his position just because we see a brief spell of obedience. Not until Amaziah is exposed to idols again will we know whether he's a truly changed man. And oftentimes that's the way we need to play our cards here. Oh, I see a great change in somebody. Yeah, wait until they're face to face with the same idol that they've had a perpetual problem with all their life. How many drug addicts have come through the church before? Oh, I have new life in Christ, only to relapse. And several of them over the course of our time here in as this fellowship die. And to a lesser degree, sexual sin. But that doesn't over, you don't die on that. But how many people just gone off and sleeping together and leaving because of a relationship and in verse 13, it says, as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they wouldn't go with him to battle, here's what they did on their way home. They raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 of them, and took much spoil. Now, back up to verse 9, and look at the last line there. This is what that man of God told Amaziah when he warned him about going to war partnered with Israel. You remember Amaziah was worried about the 4 tons of silver? And the man of God, this is the last thing Amaziah heard that man of God say. He said, the Lord is able to give you much more than this. That was the last thing Amaziah heard him say. The Lord is able to give you much more than this. But from Amaziah's perspective here, based on what we read in verse 13, this doesn't appear to be true, does it? A, he never got his 4 tons of silver back. He lost that. But he was promised that the Lord would give him much more. But instead of giving him 4 tons of silver plus in return, Amaziah's cities were attacked, his men were killed, and his possessions were taken. You know why? Because idolaters have a false god in front of them, they're unable to see how the real god behind that idol actually works. And they've done it to themselves. By placing an idol in their life, they've impeded themselves from seeing the Lord truly because of their own idolatry. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, Jonah says, those who regard idols forsake the grace and mercy could be theirs. You know what's ironic about this? Jonah was an active prophet at that very time. So it's likely that Jonah 2, 8 was in circulation. Amaziah should have known that to regard an idol would be to forsake any grace and mercy that could have been theirs. Could God have given him much more than 4 tons of silver? Absolutely. Did God give him 4 tons of silver or more? No. He lost cities, he lost people, he lost possessions. Why? Because of idolatry. That's how idolatry works. You cannot see God for who he really is. The promises of God are blurry. Nothing really works according to how the Bible says it's supposed to be working. Why? Because you're not worshiping God. I don't care how Christian you are. If you've got an idol in your life, you're not worshiping God. And since the idolater can't see the real God for who he is, if you can't see God for who he really is, then that idolater is liable to misinterpret God as being less capable of providing guidance and protection and pleasure than idols are. As a result, then, the idolater seeks an idol again and buries himself even deeper in the issue of idolatry that's been plaguing him already anyway, right? So it only entrenches you further in idolatry when you see, or at least think you see, that God isn't good, like the prophets told, like the pastor said, like the Bible says, like they said that God would be able to give me much more, but he's not, he's taken from me. And so what do you do in a situation like that? You go even deeper into idolatry. Look what the next verse says. Verse 14 says, now it was so after Amaziah came back from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods and bowed down before them and burned incense to them. Well, God ain't going to be good to me, so I might as well worship the idols of the people whose butts I just kicked. Like, these idols couldn't even save these guys, but now you're going to worship them? Like, it didn't work so well for the last guy that worshiped that thing, but you're going to worship that thing and think that somehow it's going to work for you when it didn't work for them? Nobody ever said an idolater was smart. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah. And he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people which couldn't rescue their own people from your hand? He could have just called him stupid. I mean, what he's saying here would have irritated the guy, right? Because it's true. So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, have we made you the king's counselor? Cease, or stop it. Why should you be killed? In other words, you better shut up or I'm going to kill you. Okay. Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you've done this and you haven't heeded my advice. Well, Amaziah beat Edom in verse 7, but Edom beat him as soon as he went home with their idols. Like, who won? And does not the devil play the same game with you and I? He gets us to think we've beaten him because we've managed to obey God in a few areas and, you know what I mean? Like, we think, all right, we're on top of our game. But in the end, he beats us by getting us to go home with his idols. You know when that's happened because it produces evidence. You know that the obedience that is visible is nothing more than a cover for the idolatry that can't be seen. When a person no longer tolerates the truth. At one point in his life, Amaziah would have listened to the prophet. He would hear a man of God, and maybe he would respond to the message. We've seen him doing that, but now things have changed. Idolatry demands obedience just like God does. And it's not going to stop until it gets it. And there comes a point in the practice of idolatry where the truth is no longer welcome. Idolatry is going to demand that you obey it by refusing to hear the truth, just like God demands that you obey him by rejecting idols. I don't know where that line is, but Amaziah just crossed it. This, you can flip back to 2 Kings 14, because I think the rest of the chapter reads about the same. We pick it up in verse 8 where it says, Amaziah then sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, Come, let's face one another in battle. This is a throwdown now to his northern neighbor. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? Now, he's not speaking in code. I believe that Amaziah would have understood clearly what was being said here. He just didn't want to hear it. First of all, the king of Israel is just telling him to stay home. You don't want to do this, bro. And that's, I think, fair advice, good advice. But Amaziah's idolatry has conditioned him to reject good advice. We already saw that. Another thing that the king of Israel told him here, he says, your heart has lifted you up. You're proud. And that, too, was a true assessment, but Amaziah's idolatry has made him blind to the truth, and we've already seen that. So he's full of pride, and in his pride, he's refusing to see himself as the thistle in the illustration. And as a result of not seeing how proud he's become, he's going to end up being trampled by the wild beast in that illustration, which actually is the army of Israel. Okay, they're going to come down and they're going to whoop him and he's going to suffer loss and it's going to get worse from there. Pride oftentimes believes illusions about itself, doesn't see things the way that God does, tends to believe it's right when it's wrong and assumes others are wrong when they're right. And the result of that is always great loss. I think it's Proverbs 18:12 that says that pride goes before a fall, which reads rather innocuous, but in reality, that fall that comes on account of pride can be extremely painful. It can be deadly in some cases. If the Lord spares you, it's gonna hurt. Pride will always injure you. That's its goal, okay? And Amaziah is saturated with it at this point. Look at verse 11. But Amaziah would not heed. Yeah, that's how pride works. Makes you deaf to the truth. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. And then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, I think 600 feet. What's that, two football fields? And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and all the articles that were in the treasuries of the king's house. Okay? You know what was in the king's house? His idols. And hostages. And then he returned to Samaria. So everything that Amaziah had put his hope in was gone. All his idolatry was gone. The money, he trusted money, you remember? His 400 or 4 tons of silver. He's all worried about his money. His money is gone. His defenses are gone. You remember he was like so worried about his military strength that he went and got himself in trouble by hiring out 100,000 extra foot soldiers. That got him in idolatry in that area. His defenses are gone. 600 feet of the wall is broken down, leaving them vulnerable to attack. So the money, the idol of money, the idol of defense, and then his actual household idols now have been taken to the treasures of his house. And then Amaziah himself gets captured, and so no more palace for him. He's going to prison. And I don't know how long he stays there, but he eventually gets out and runs for his life. He flees, and then they track him down. And I mean, it's just this is the end of idolatry. It might not end in, you know, that literal of a way, but it'll get you on the run. You will have no peace. It'll end in ruin and misery, and everything that you tried to acquire through the compromise of God and the worship of idols will be taken from you anyway. Idolatry is just a dead end road. A lot of people have found that out. A lot of people have been warned about it. We read about it in the Bible over and over and over, and yet our hearts are given to idolatry anyway. I don't know what else we can do to protect ourselves from it other than to, I guess, subject ourselves to continual warning. Be careful, be careful, be careful. In verse 17, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish, and they killed him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. We'll get to Azariah next time. We'll probably save Jeroboam, the next section at the end of this chapter, for the time after that. But Amaziah's life is over. Lived to be his early, mid-50s. I'd say that was pretty young. It's obvious that he died prematurely there, having been assassinated. 29 of those years were spent as king of Judah. The way the story reads here, I mean, yeah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he was breathing the polluted air of idolatry the entire 29 years. And so he's dead in the end. I believe that it's the idolatry that killed him. It tells us that there was conspirators or something that tracked him down and killed him. They were the direct cause of his death, but it was really idolatry that did him in. It says the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. I'll tell you that our next study will be about that guy, and it reads a little bit better than this one because he does what's right in the sight of the Lord and actually accomplishes a good amount of things for the nation. And as I suppose just a little bit of a teaser trailer, I'll ask a hypothetical question here. Did Ahaziah, the son, learn any lessons from his father? The answer to that is yes and no. Did he, you know, learn to stay away from idolatry? I believe so. I read through both accounts of his life, and I don't really see idolatry to the extent that we saw it in his father. But there is going to be problems in his life that will remind us of his dad. Hearkening back to Deuteronomy 24:16, even though a child isn't meant to die for the sins of his father, according to that law, the sins of a father will pollute the air of that child's life and make it impossible to escape the consequences. We've been breathing the polluted air of Adam and Eve all throughout human history. The first idol ever was a piece of fruit. A piece of fruit. I mean, that's just silly. Suffice it to say, we could turn anything into an idol. Looking to something else to provide for us that which God promises He alone can provide. Wisdom, knowledge of good and evil, truth, pleasure, a future, protection, safety, whatever it is, fill in the blank. idolatry. Unless we trust in the Son of God and the sacrifice that He made, dying for our sins, then we too will choke to death on the smog created by the factory of our own heart. It's an idol factory. And if we won't trust in Christ, and we won't do the Lord's will, and we aren't careful about our heart, then it's going to produce idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, says the Apostle John at the very end of his first letter. How can we be sure that we've actually, quote, kept ourselves from idols? Only when we fully surrendered our will to God's will. That's how you know you've kept yourselves from idols, when you're fully surrendered to God's will. The only thing that can keep you from doing that is an idol. So if you're not fully surrendered to God's will, what's stopping you? That thing is the idol. If you have none, you won't. If you do, you will. You guys can come up here and... Sarah? Lord, we pray for us in this church one more time before we close here and ask for the truth of Scripture and the will of God to be made known to us so that we can receive that personal warning that we need if indeed the way we're living warrants such a confrontation. I pray that it would be enough that our attention is arrested and that we are brought to repentance and obedience with a right heart. We can't be content to just keep doing, you know, what's right. We have to make certain that our heart matches our actions. Because if it doesn't, we got a bigger problem than we realize. So would you please allow the Holy Spirit to deal with us accordingly and not let us ignore you because truly it's life or death. And this isn't, you know, in any way meant to make anybody afraid. I'm not trying to just use fear like a tool to get people to do stuff, Lord. This is just the basics. This is the Bible, you know. So if there's anybody in this room that is engaging in idolatry and knows it, then I pray that there would be fear. May we not forsake the grace that could be ours because we're toying around with stupid things. Amen.